Hi, Garner Ted Armstrong. The way most folks tell it, the devil seems to be winning. That is, if there is a struggle, if there is a great controversy between the forces of good and the forces of evil, and I mean even some of the motion pictures talk about the force and show the difference between black and white and good and evil and right and wrong. And if, as we look around the field of religion and at the world in general today, it would appear to me, if there is such a struggle, then it sure appears the devil is winning. It sure appears the forces of evil are coming out on top every single time. Think about that for just a moment, if you would, because I think it's quite important. In our Western world of professing Christianity, we, who translate and, of course, export overseas more Bibles, more of the Word of God than any other nation in the history of all the world, we're the great bastion of Christianity here in the United States of America, and together with the Western allies of World War II and the Northwestern democracies of Europe, with the British Commonwealth, the English-speaking portion of the world, of the so-called Christian civilization, we are still in the minority. Over in the communist-dominated countries, where the communists believe that religion is the opiate of the people, the blinders that are put upon people to keep them in doubt, and to keep them, of course, huddled securely in the corner, in the sheepfold, in ignorance. And so the communists like to claim that they, of all people, are free thinkers, that they're free from the opiate of religion. But you know they're in the majority? Do you know that when you take the so-called third world of the have-nots, the underdeveloped, illiterate, squalid, impoverished masses of this world today, of the great, vast nations such as India, the teeming populace of Indonesia with the very heavily populated islands of the former Dutch East Indies down there, Malaysia, of the nations of China and Japan, of the great so-called, great at least, Oriental religions, of the religions that keep people in total poverty and ignorance throughout Central and South America and around the world, you'd have to take a look at what these religions really do for those people. What is their lot in life in comparison with the Western so-called Christian religion? I believe it was a black man in Africa who retorted to one of the missionary types who was trying to convert him to the name of Jesus Christ. He said, "Why should I convert to your white God when your white God is behind every major war in history?" And this black man was puzzled. He was a thinking man, a man quite intelligent, who had been to school, had a degree. He was really thinking for himself. He wanted to know, why should he, as a black man in some faraway nation in Africa, perhaps Namibia or somewhere, convert to the so-called white God, who he said was behind all the wars, from the Crusades and the wars in Europe, the Hundred Years' War, the Napoleonic struggles between Britain and the great empire of Napoleon in France. He wanted to know why. Why couldn't the so-called Christian civilizations get along together? It was a puzzling question, one I don't really know how well that missionary was able to handle. But it's one we ought to think about today. Is there a great force of evil called Satan the devil? First, I guess you'd have to ask the question, is there a God? Does God exist? And if so, can you prove it? I have taught a class in Ambassador College in past years where we waded through the many, many proofs of God, of which we've cataloged at least seven. I suppose you could go to 21 or 49 if you'd like, but there are seven major proofs that there is a God, and certainly at the very basis of all evolutionary thought is the presupposition that there is a great creation without a great creator, that there is law, ordinances, living spiritual laws that work upon us, but as they say, no lawgiver. Now I say that's impossible, that you can't have life without a life giver, life which is coming from pre-existing life of the same kind. The interdependency and the intricacy of all of life as we know it is a great proof of God, as I've shown in past programs over and over again, of the ignorance of the Areopagites exposed by the Apostle Paul, who said they had an altar to the unknown God. And he said, "Therefore, this unknown God, whom you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And he began to show he is the great God who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and began to explain that the Creator God that the Apostle Paul worshipped is the one great being who brought into existence everything you can see or know or come to understand. He's the creator of man, the creator and the designer of human nature, of man's own mind. And that great God was revealed to those darkened, superstitious, polytheistic worshipers, the Areopagites. The Apostle Paul, preaching a very inspired sermon, explained that he had made all men of one blood, and in him we move, we live and breathe and have our very being. There are ample proofs that there is a God. And if you can prove there is a God, then the next question is the Bible His Word? And can you trust that revealed Word from that great God as being the handbook of directions to humankind, showing us how we ought to live? The question is, does the Bible work? I mean, could you, as a person, a truck driver, a housewife, a laboring man, look into the Bible and take a certain precept, a certain law, something of moral value, and use it as a tool? If it says you ought to do thus and such in relationship to your husband or wife, to your boss on the job, with regard to your personal finances, as concerning your personal health, exercise, good sleep, tranquility and peace of mind, a certain precept, maybe one of the Proverbs, maybe a statement out of the Sermon on the Mount, a command of Jesus Christ, you ought to do this, you ought to do that, and there are hundreds and hundreds of such instructions, and you would actually use that scripture as if a weapon against your own human nature. Does it work? Well, the answer is, not only does it works in spades. It works beautifully. It works perfectly. Try me, prove me now herewith, God says, whether I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing so there will not be room to receive it, when he talks about the principle of tithing. I asked at the beginning of the program, is there a great struggle? And is the devil winning? I would have to say, looking around the world today, at the growth of atheism, at the growth of agnosticism, and especially in the United States, of people losing their way and going into the values that have to do with materialism and commercialism, of even a self-destructive, nihilistic search for the satiation of physical appetites, the drug scene as we know it, that emerged out of the so-called hippie revolution, the counterculture of the Jesus people revolution, but so many young kids today being turned off to society and the institutions of society and turning on to the drug scene, forming their communes, trying to come up with some religious set of values and standards. So many young people recoiling away from the Western world of so-called Christianity and taking up with some of the Eastern Oriental religions, such as the Hare Krishna movement and the Reverend so-called Sun Myung Moon and others. So these young kids, thousands, tens of thousands of them, are searching for the meaning of life, for the purpose in life. What are we doing here? What are we? Why are we walking around on the earth? What in the world is this life all about, and where do we go from here? That's what your religion ought to answer for you. But unfortunately, in most cases, religion doesn't even seem to deal with these things. Well, I'm going to show you in a brief series of programs the real meaning of this so-called struggle that is going on. I'm going to begin by turning to Acts, the second chapter, and the 38th verse. And this is the end of the first inspired sermon in the entirety of the New Testament after the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, when after the Apostle Peter had said all he did about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that he was very God now, Christ raised from the dead, and here were the blood-guilty folks who themselves had been a part of that insane, mindless mob only days before, throwing dust and rocks in the air and screaming out of the top of their lungs, "Crucify him!" and just jeering and cheering as they led Jesus away with his back in bloody strips to bear his stake up to the hill called Golgotha, and watching with gloating, jeering eyes as he was crucified. Now, Peter and the other apostles gathered together had been a part of an unbelievable phenomenon. There came a sound. It sounded like a great, rushing, mighty wind, like a hurricane, like a runaway freight train nearby. And people wondered, what in the world is this? They owed and awed as they saw flickering flames of fire, like leaping tongues of flame slowly coming down out of the skies and seeming to settle like a flaming crown on the head of every one of those apostles. And then all of them, people from all over the known world. Why, there were people there from Corinth, from Media, from Elam, dwellers over in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, and these are some of the provinces of the nation that we call Turkey today, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya, about Cyrene, strangers from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, from Saudi Arabia and the island of Crete. And it said, we all hear them speak in our tongues. Here was a double, treble miracle. It was not only a miracle of the speaking, but a miracle of the hearing, because each of the apostles were speaking in turn of the wonderful works of God, and all of these many dialects, all of these many races, tongues, and languages seemed to hear each one of these men speaking in his own language. So not only was the apostle speaking under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit in a language that seemed to make sense to him, but the people out there, a dozen different languages probably, each of them heard clearly in his own tongue the understandable message this apostle was giving. So here were all of these people hearing this message that culminates by the apostle Peter saying in response to their question, when they heard all of this about Jesus Christ whom you have crucified, God has made him, verse 36, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now what do we do? We're blood guilty. We've lifted up our hands against the very Son of God. And they were scared half to death. Their minds were prepared. They were ready now. They were alarmed. They were frightened. They wanted desperately to get rid of the blood guiltiness that was hanging over their head. And so Peter said, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to repent? What do you do when you repent? I want to explain in a brief series of programs the meaning of such words as repentance and baptism. And what is it to receive the Holy Spirit? This is a three-part, step-by-step series of things you, if you are going to receive Jesus Christ of Nazareth and be saved, as people say. Some people call it being born again. Other people speak of salvation. This is what you're supposed to do. Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is repentance? What do you do to repent? What is salvation? What is justification? What is redemption? What are some of these biblical words? You know, you talk in some strange theological terms, and almost always people are immediately lost. That is, their minds don't follow along. You hear of strange-sounding epistles of the apostles, and that sounds like some kind of poetry. You hear about words of strange books in the Bible, like Colossians and Ephesians, and people wonder, well, where are redemptions? Or they even wonder about an automobile accident, like people who have contusions, concussions, and abrasions, and they wonder, are these biblical books or what? Are these injuries or biblical books of the Bible? An awful lot of people live in biblical illiteracy and do not seem to understand much about the Bible. Well, I'm going to make it very, very clear in a brief series of programs as to what does it mean to repent and to be baptized